Turn to Psalm 19, familiar portion of scripture, certainly. kind of interesting how this came out. I was actually had a couple sermons that I had in the polishing stage that I intended to bring one of them probably tonight, but on Monday, as I was doing my Bible reading, I came across this psalm, and particularly the last four verses really got a hold of me, and as I began to study it, I saw how that it, in a sense, was kind of fingers in the glove. It knit in with what I preached on Sunday afternoon about Christian liberty. Remember, one of the, you know, we have full liberty in the Lord. We're freed from the penalty and the power of sin. We have the promise of a heavenly home. But one of the points that I made towards the end, and evidently I didn't hit it hard enough, was about the facts that even though we have liberty, we don't have freedom from restraint. We don't have freedom to sin. And so the verses that we looked at, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For brethren, you have not been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So there's an admonition there. We also looked at another verse that says, "As free, not using your liberty as a cloak or a pretext of maliciousness, of depravity or sin, but as the servants of God." And so as I went through these last verses in this Psalm of David, I was really challenged about how it pertains to me and how that I can share that with, hopefully with you in this time. We know that this was a Psalm of David. And certainly he was a man after God's own heart, not a perfect man. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but let's go in. Let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read and begin the study. Father God, we do thank you for the souls that have chosen to assemble tonight. I pray that as my brother has prayed, you'd give me liberty, the freedom to preach this in the exact way that you'd have me, even in a greater way, Lord, even as I've received it today in the last couple of days, Lord, that you'd help each one here that we could all receive it and understand how that it pertains to us. In Christ's name I pray most humbly, amen. So let's read this whole psalm. Again, as I said, I'm only going to be focusing on verses 11 through 14, so kind of focus on that as we get to the end. But David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the ends of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." It says, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And then beginning what we're going to look at tonight, David also wrote, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." As said, David was the author of this psalm, and authors very, very commonly, and they should, write about things that they know about. And David had personal experience about both of these facets that he talks about in these first two sections of the psalm. He speaks about, you know, he spent much time as a young man out in the fields, as a shepherding the sheep for his father. And I'm sure he spent many beautiful starlit nights, you know, seeing the stars and the moon and the firmament around him and rejoicing in that. And by day also seeing the elements of creation. And he thrilled to that. And that's what he writes about here. And it was important to him, he said it was important to God because God has made his presence known, his existence known to every man, individual. There's no speech nor language where it's not heard. And that he works in this way to show people the existence of himself, the reality of God. And then he also, of course, shows himself through his word, God's word. And David, you know, as he said, he spent many, many times and hours in the field and then, you know, day and night examining and studying two of God's great books. God's book about nature and God's book of Holy Scripture. David knew a lot of Scripture even from his youth as a saved man. I'm sure this is something that was a close meditation and something that was a very, very close part of his life. And this was a source of inspiration for what he wrote here. And it would be well for us if each and every day we would spend more time in examining the wonders of creation and God's word. Because in that, I'm sure that David, in something I experienced myself, when I began to study about God as my creator, he became even greater God to me, and I became more of the person that I really am before God. And it's very, very interesting here to me. In these verses, you'll note in verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." And he says, "Cleanse thou," in verse 12, "cleanse thou me from secret faults." Verse 13, "Keep thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me." He was taking this he was talking about himself. And you're going to see here, he's not making any excuses for the things that he had done and gone through. But he was holding these things up before God, that God could help him to deal with those things in his life. And if we're all honest with ourselves, the things that we're going to look at tonight are common to each and every one of us in one way, shape, or form, or in matter of degree. So, as we know, David, not a perfect man, we'll look at some things here a little bit more about his nature. But these first six verses, they describe God's evidence of himself through nature, and coupled with this revelation and conscience, God makes his reality known to every person. This is sometimes called general revelation in a theological sense. And in verses 7 through 10, we read about the different aspects of God's word, that it converts the soul, rejoices the heart, it endures forever, and it's more to be desired than even the riches of gold. And so this is called special revelation, that God, we can know of the existence of God through this, through nature, but it's only through God's word itself that we can establish a personal relationship with him, that we can really get to know ourselves, that we can then get to know God and come to know him as Savior and worship him. In those verses 7 through 10, it talks about God and relates to him as our teacher and guide and reprover, corrector and comforter. And certainly it's precious to be able to claim and understand about these things, that these aspects of how God shows himself through nature and his revelation of through scripture. Charles Haddon Spurgeon described God's word as the keeper of the conscience. Think on that now. That God's word is the keeper of our conscience. You know, when we should consider, you know, I know from scripture that, from the Bible, that God wants us to know his word and to make every decision and action in life out of his word. The Bible talks in Proverbs about the prudent man principles. The prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The prudent man is the Bible believing man. He's the individual that filters everything through the dictates of God's word, and he uses that to give him light and understanding about making decisions in life. The problem is that our human nature doesn't like to be confronted or chastened for wrong, but deep down we know that it's beneficial. I hope so. Well, so we're going to take this apart and look quickly at some of these aspects. The title of this message is, "Moreover by them is thy servant warned." That's what it says there in verse 11. "Moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." The word warned means to be enlightened by caution. When we look back up there in verse 8, it says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Light in the Bible speaks about life, union with God. It also speaks about knowledge and understanding. And you know, the Bible says that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And in this world of darkness, we need some light if we're going to find our way through it in a manner that God is honored in. And so we're warned, David says, we're warned by them, God's word. God's word, we're warned by the word of God, both of our duty, our danger, and our remedy concerning the things of life. We know 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof when we go wrong, for correction, that we should get shown the right way to go, and an instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so when we get off the path, God's word will correct us, and it'll help us to get back on the path that we need to be on. And you know, God, what he does is that he gives warning signs in his book for us. And you know, there would be a lot less shipwrecks in life if we would closely follow the teachings of God's word, the Bible. Consider what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now you consider, God spoke to Noah and he told him what was going to happen. Noah believed God and he acted on what God told him. Even though he preached for 120 years, there's only 8 people get on the ark, but nevertheless, Noah was warned and he acted in a way that was strictly in accord with what God desired. And in the end, there was blessing for him and for his family, and judgment was acted upon the world as God had designed. We don't want to be like Belshazzar of Daniel chapter 5. Remember? The Medo-Persian Empire was coming in on Babylon. The Belshazzar was within the city's walls of Babylon, which were considered impregnable. They were huge. You could drive chariots around the top of the walls. The gates were heavily guarded, and they were considered to be impregnable, but didn't prove to be so. But they were partying Belshazzar, they were having a big party and a feast, and God's hand, remember, appeared on the wall, put some writing on there, many, many tekel a parson. And of course, they didn't know what was going on, but it was the specter of what was going on was enough that it loosed his loins and he was shaking in his knees. He knew something was going on that was spectacular. When he finally got an interpretation of what it was, and it told him that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and that ultimately that his kingdom was going to be acquired of him that night. And when he got the warning, the handwriting was on the wall, and he heard what was going to happen. He just told him, God told him, God's man told him, that your life was going to be required. The Bible says that he went off, he didn't do anything, and that night, Medo-Persians, they dammed the river upstream so that the rivers, they could get in through the channel of the riverbed. They opened up the gates, and they took the city, and Belshazzar was dead that night. He didn't heed the warning signs from God's man, and he paid for it with his life. Well, we don't want to be like that. When God gives us warning signs, they may come very, very often through God's word. They also may come very, very often through the teaching and preaching that comes from the pulpit. They may come very, very often sometimes from your own conscience as you examine the things that are going on around you. And you understand that there is something that's going to be required of you. Well, we don't want to be found wanting. We don't want to be found diametrically opposed to what God would have us to do. And so, especially when we see something from God's word, we need to heed it and hear it and understand it. And when he puts some warning signs in our life, to heed them. God always blesses obedience, but he's always going to punish disobedience. And so, That's what it says there in verse 11. Moreover, by them, God's word is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There's nothing that, you know, most parents desire from their children, from them, is just that they hear and obey, right? Things go real good in the home when everybody is on the same page and obedience is the forefront of everybody's existence. Well, that's what God wants us from us too. He just wants that little boy obedience, or that little girl obedience that just simply trusts and acts on what they know to do. And so in verse 12 then, he begins with an interesting statement. He said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Certainly this is a rhetorical question, one that we really shouldn't need an answer to, but if we examine, you know, as I thought about this verse, the first verse that came to my mind was Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you can. The essence of who you and I are is something that we really need to parse out, each and every one. God wants us to give him our heart. But he also wants that heart to be clean and pure and presentable before him. And we can't, the thing that I see in this is there is no excuse for sin. And secret sin, or who can understand his errors, that we have these secret faults, or something that is common to us. Remember, David was a servant of God. Yet he had to pray this because he was a man, because he was human, He was susceptible to the needs and wants and the desires of the flesh and the world around him, just as you and I are. And David wrote this specifically so that he could go before God with an open heart and an open mind, that God would know his heart, that he, when he asked for that, he would be cleansed from secret faults. He knew he was asking of the only one that can and will forgive sins. Some people's lives could be described as a comedy of errors, of high drama, or epic tragedy. Well, while these elements may typify the lost element of society, they should never be more than a part of a Christian's life, because stuff happens, okay? There's times when there's going to be sorrow and grief and great, and you may experience some tragic things in your life. But you can't let them run or rule your life. You know, and some people are always, you know, the term drama queen. Well, they're always looking for something exciting, or they want something to be the world to revolve around them. Well, that's not what life is about. And we're going to experience errors in our life. We're going to experience sin. We're going to experience down times. But again, we can't let those things run and rule our life. God wants us to work through them, to seek his forgiveness, and then to go on. Secret sins, or these secret faults, are like covert conspirators in our country. They need to be hunted down and rooted out of a person's life. Let me see if I can get this here. And while these elements, okay, for they need to get them out of our life. For these covert elements, like the thorn and the thistle and the willow, they'll take over and they're going to consume our lives if they're not checked. And like the ever-present dandelion, unless the root is found and destroyed, it will soon be back and coming to flower. I was just thinking about this the other day. Just one moving part. Get on there. And I was thinking about in my garden this spring. I had planted potatoes and I put some thick mulch around so that I wouldn't have to do so much weeding, you know. Figured the mulch would choke out the weeds. And so I was tending with stuff. And then, sure enough, you know, as the potatoes were coming up, I looked beside one of the plants and there was already a dandelion up and it was starting to bloom. Okay, so I cleaned away the mulch and I reached down and, you know, the soil was real loose and I worked it around a little bit and I pulled that thing out and it had a root almost a foot long. Well, that's the way sin is. The roots of sin go deep. And you know how it is with dandelions. Pull off the top, you pull out a little bit. If you leave any of that root in there, it's going to grow right back. They're real good at it. And that's the way sin is, too. And that's why we need to root out even those secret faults. And that's why I pray sometimes. In my prayer life for myself, there are some prayers that I can only voice to God. And I know that you have prayers that you can only voice to God. And I oftentimes pray that way, that God will answer those secret prayers that are just those close things between you and God. Because there's a lot of things that we don't, and I'm glad that people can't see in my life. Not a perfect man. I'll tell you what, I thought that fighting the flesh would get easier when I got older. If anything, it's gotten harder. Maybe because I got more time on my hands, I don't know. But the battle of the flesh is something I know, that you'll know until the day that we go out of this world. And this matter of our conscience. Well, One commentator said, conscience is loudest when it is least needed and most silent when most required. And I thought on that, and I sometimes ask myself, I wonder why I do the things that I do sometimes? And that's because that's what it is. Because I didn't listen to that. You know, I'm looking for a loud voice to say, don't go there, don't do that. But sometimes God just says, and you go ahead and do something anyway that when you get through, you see that you've sinned against God and it's something here that you know that you shouldn't have done. Well, we need to remember that this conscience of ours, it should be guided by the Word of God, and we should pray that we have a soft heart. You know, I mean, I remember when I was a kid getting caught for, you know, telling a lie or doing something, and man, when I got caught, the burden of the guilt was just, you know, and the tears was just, you know, incredible. Because I felt sorrow, real sorrow for what I did. Not just that I got a spanking, but because what I did I knew was wrong. But you know, I'm ashamed to say I don't experience that to that degree as much as I did when I was a little boy. And I sometimes pray I'd be more like that little boy that was more anxious to please my father, do anything. I'd have done anything to please my dad, and it hurt me. It hurt me to the core when I did something against him. And I pray even more and more that today that God will keep continue to speak to me, and I won't do those things that I know that would hurt my God. Mm-hmm. Because I love my Father above all else in this existence. Psalm 29, verse 15 says, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth? Well, the world around might not see, or your friends and neighbors might not see, or your church members might not see, the rest of the members of your family may not see. But God does. And those deep, dark things, we need to root them out and keep them out, to take the admonition of Paul. Time and time again, he used that term about mortifying the flesh, putting it to sleep, killing it if necessary, that it not become an issue. Because our flesh is like a hungry beast. The more you feed it, the stronger it gets, and the harder it is to resist its urges. One answer, again, is found in the Psalms itself, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart. For what reason? That I might not sin against thee. Such a very, very simple principle, but so very, very hard sometimes to act out and to do. But David said, who can understand his errors? Well, he wasn't making excuses for it, because he said he knew there were errors. There was sin in his life. But he did ask that he would cleanse him from those things and from his secret faults. And David wrote about this in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. You know this psalm very, very well. But we get here, the expression of a man that is dealing with the matters of sin in his life. Here it is. We either deal with it in our own way and coming to God, or God is going to come to us and deal with it in his way. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, and wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And that's exactly what he was talking about here in Psalm 19, that he knew that its sin needed to be dealt with in a close personal way. And he says in verse 13, you have your Bible there, it says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin, let them not have dominion over me. Well, that word presumptuous, I don't know if you younger people, you know, did they still teach phonics in school? Anybody know what even I'm talking about? Melissa, you know? Do you teach phonics to know? Well, what phonics did, they would teach you about how to look for root words and to learn how to break down words and syllables and so on. It taught you how to use dictionaries so you could get to the meaning of words and understand what they had to say. This was interesting. I love doing word studies. I got my concordance, I got my 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and I use it a lot. And it teaches me a lot, and it helps me to understand some things for me. Now you got your phones and stuff. I got hard copies. I like hard copies. You guys probably already got in the phone. Now they're going, yeah, he's an old timer. He does. No, but we don't do that anymore. Well, I do. But the word sumptuous can mean costly, and the prefix pre can mean very. So presumptuous sin could be very costly sin. That's what David was asking about here. He says, keep back thy servant also from very costly sin. Cost who? Well, cost him. And it costs God. God is grieved when we sin against him, when we fall away from the truths of his word. To be presumptuous is to be arrogant, insolent, willful, and rebellious. Something to be presumptuous is something done with bold design, in bold defiance of conscience, or violation of known duty. It also deals with the matter of groundless and vain confidence of divine favor. You think, well, God really doesn't care about this? Wow. That's pretty scary to even think that a person would come to that, but nevertheless, it could be something that could be known of us. And simply, I like the verse from James chapter 4, verse 17. It says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Isn't it, to me, the more I read God's word and as I meditate on verses like that, it's so simple, but it's so loaded with basic truth. I catch myself, what am I doing? I know that's not right. I know to do good. But I find myself like lamenting like Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he said, the things that I would do, I don't do, and the things that I, should do, I don't do. He said, it's no more I that sin dwells in this flesh. Well, we're caught up in that. That's a reason why we may do the things that we do, but it's not an excuse. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of presumptuous sin was that of Jonah refusing to obey God's call to go to Nineveh. He had plenty of good reasons. The Ninevites were absolutely wicked. Remember, Pastor Humphrey has taught on it. We've had a lot of teaching about what went on in that culture. And they'd already brought ruin to Israel. And he thought, well, let them reap for what they sowed. It's going to be good enough for them. But God had told him what to do. He gave him some warning signs, and he went the other direction, and he took matters into his own hands. I'm not going. Well, we found out after he went in the belly of that whale and came back out, he found out that you can fight against God, but you can't win. And what about David's involvement with Bathsheba? Let's call it what it was. It was adultery, and he was a party in a conspiracy to the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And, we've heard this teaching all the time, but as I was thinking on this, did you ever wonder how in the world a servant of God, a man that had God's own heart, could do that? Well, he acted presumptuously. He didn't listen to the dictates of God's word. He knew what to do, but he didn't do it. He gave rein to the flesh, and once he did, his actions were truly abominable. He sought forgiveness of God and was forgiven. But we're all capable of doing and acting that same way. Again, maybe not to the degree that David did, but we're all capable of taking the reins into our own hands and walking out into the world in the strength of our flesh and fulfilling that flesh simply because the opportunity was there. God is seriously concerned about presumptuous sin. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 29 and 30, there was in reiterating the Levitical laws, he said this. He said, "You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, for Jews and for the strangers, non-Jews, that sojourn among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and the soul shall be cut off from among his people." That's a long time principle that God put before his people and by extension all people, all time, everywhere, especially those that are in his family. Remember, David was writing this as a saved man. He knew God as his redeemer. And to act in that way is an abomination before God and something that we need to fight with all our body, mind, and soul. I like Jeremiah 5, verse 25, and I sometimes wonder about, you know, the things, how they're going in my life, you know, and I see what it said in Jeremiah there. It says, "Your iniquities have turned away these things from you, and your sins have withholden good things from you." You ever hear that verse before? You ever read that verse? You ever think on that verse? I sure have. I sometimes wonder why, I know why some of the things that come into my life, what they're for is for the God judging me. I know some things are just as simple a matter of the ways of the world, but I often wonder how different my life could have been if I'd have been a better servant, if I dealt with secret faults, if I dealt with presumptuous sin more effectively, how God might have gifted me in this life to serve him. Well, I'll never know. But I know this, that the best day that I walked the face of this earth, I'm only a sinner saved by grace, thank God. And he said, "Let them not have dominion over me." Romans 6, 13 and 14. It says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And so that talks about this matter of our sanctification. In essence, we no longer need to allow ourselves to be put under the thumb of sin. But we do when we allow ourselves to be put in a position where sin becomes more important to us than pleasing God. That's what it is. We'd rather please ourselves, please the flesh, rather than pleasing God. Let's be honest about it. Oh, me. And he says, "I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Well, it seems that secret sin is a stepping stone to presumptuous sin, this costly sin. And the only thing that I can think of, and different commentators had different thoughts on this, but for me and the purpose of this message, what I see is, what is the great transgression? He's talking here as a saved man, talking two or four saved people. This part of Scripture is not for lost people, it's for saved people. Most lost people don't care less about secret sin or presumptuous sin, rebelling against God, going their own way. But a Christian should. And so the only thing I can think of is apostasy, which is a turning away from the things of God and living for the ways of the world. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, that some of that, there's a lot of problems in that church. You know, fornication and fighting and so on, and they'd profaned the Lord's Supper to the point that it said that some were ill and some slept, some died. Because they'd acted presumptuously against God, rebelled against Him. They knew to do good and they didn't do it. And God judged them for it. Years ago, back in 1982, when we were getting the mine going up at Boundary, there were two guys from the church here that worked for a silent partner of the person that we leased our property to up at Boundary. An older fellow and a young guy. I'm not going to use names. But the young fellow, he was 18, 19 years old, big husky guy, he had shoulders about that wide. He was a football player, strong as an ox. He used to do a lot of, he'd rake rocks in the sluice box, they'd get it in the slick plate. They'd be, especially when he'd be dealing and sluicing on bedrock. Sometimes you'd get chunks of bedrock as big as a table, and they'd be huge. And the guy had run the mine. He used to like to have the loader operator find the biggest rocks he could and dump them in there. So watch Frank jump in there, and he'd lift off these 200, 250-pound chunks of rock and toss them out. Tough boy. He was a member of this church, and he was called to preach. I remember I got a picture up on my bulletin board of myself and the man that led me to the Lord, Pastor Humphrey, a number of other men, and this fellow. And it was at the time when I was called to preach in 1987. Well, Frank had been called to preach, and I was out home churching in Gakona. I didn't see him very much, but I found out that he'd left church. He got hanging out with some guys where he worked in a gas station, got drinking and partying and stuff. And I remember Pastor Humphrey told me they'd gone to see him, and he wasn't repentant about what he was doing. He just kept on doing it. Ended up leaving Alaska. He went down to, I think it was in Oregon or Washington State. And Pastor Humphrey told me that this man called him a couple times over the years and said he knew what he was doing was wrong. And the pastor urged him to get right with God, but he never did. And this young guy, that could move mountains, literally died before he was 30 years old. He was guilty of presumptuous sin. He'd made a mock of God and God's calling, and God called him home. Well, the practical lesson taught by this is that Christians should serve God with purity, that they should avoid sin in every form, and that the commission of sin will expose them as well as others to divine displeasure. We need to remember that. Again, I'm talking about a matter of degrees. We can never get too close to God. We can never get we can never obey God's word too fully. Well, David's benediction to his prayer, this is essence what from verses 10 or 11 and 12 here to the end, it's in the form of a prayer. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me, and I'll be innocent from the great transgression. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This last verse speaks of the seriousness and the sincerity of what he had written previous to this as he draws the bottom line and the postscript on this portion of scripture. Having prayed that God would keep him from sinful actions, he now prays that God would govern and sanctify his words and his thoughts, wherein he had in many ways offended, as he here implies. He said there were secret faults in his life. He said that there were presumptuous sins in his life. He asked God to forgive him of those and to cleanse him of them. And then he asked God to help him to go on in his life and to be that he could continue to serve God, and he did. But we should always remember, too, that when God brings warning signs into our life, that we should heed them. David always didn't do that, and he paid very, very greatly for it in his life. But he ends this psalm recognizing Jehovah as his strength of his life and the source of his salvation. And so, if and when you and I find ourselves in positions of physical, emotional, spiritual testing, this is a portion of scripture that I'm going to keep in the forefront of my mind and something that's going to be a part of my daily prayer. Being a saved person doesn't make you perfect. It makes you forgiven. But God does give. He wants us. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so that should be my increased goal in my life to the nth degree, to try to please God more than I would myself, this old miserable flesh. But to fight it and to be found, my prayer is that I would be found faithful when I go before God for judgment one day. And so, you know, I'd ask you to consider reading this yourself and make some of these verses personal to you. I'm not pointing any fingers. When I point a finger, I'm pointing in the mirror. I'm pointing at myself. Listen, I didn't want to preach this. I don't like being confronted with the failures and the sin in my life, but I'm glad that he did. And I'm glad that he did it in this way because it was a warning sign to Jim Gerth. Clean some things up out of my life. Because I shared with the other night or other day, that was one of the best things about being in an Ilchik, besides having the chance to preach seven times in a week, was that I got insulated from some of the junk that were unworthy distractions to me. And I'm disciplining myself to keep from some of that stuff because I know where it leads me and I want to go there. Okay. So I just challenge you with it, that you'd make this a little portion of scripture. If you do that, don't do it just for me, but do it for yourself and do it to please the Lord and read those verses every day for a week. See if it changes you. It has me already. Okay.